Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 from verse 17 down to verse 26. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find him, they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Let's pray once more. Lord, help us again, we ask, that we might by faith surely and truly see the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from his fullness delights beyond description. We ask it even this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to plunge this morning straight into the context of what's happening here. It happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Here's a continuation of that demonstration of pity and power that is marking the progress of the Lord Jesus through the region in these days. And as we saw last week, it's drawing crowds. People are coming from every place. They're listening to him, but they want also to be healed by him. And as the Lord Jesus goes about teaching and healing, tension begins to develop and trouble begins to brew. And all the ingredients of that tension and trouble are here in this context. You've got Christ teaching. Now remember, this is his primary work. And we've already begun to see how very often the demands for the healing are in danger of overwhelming the need of the teaching. And so the Lord is here and he's speaking the truth with a view to salvation. He's declaring the kingdom of God. And with him now are also Pharisees and teachers of the law. Sometimes we call them the scribes. And the Pharisees and the scribes are there checking. This is the first time they've appeared in Luke's history. And they would have considered themselves the theologians and the guardians of Judaism. This is what it really means to be one of God's people. We know what you should say. We know what you should do. We've got the checklist of what a real Jew looks like, what it means to be a follower of God. That's their opinion of themselves. And you notice that as Jesus Christ is teaching, the teachers come. That's our job. You can almost imagine them saying that, can't you? We're the teachers of the law. Who's this new teacher that we've heard so much about? Now, perhaps even the youngest ones here who've been hearing Bible stories since you were very little. As soon as you hear Pharisees and scribes, you saw almost the pantomime villains of the Bible. It's all hiss and boo. But at this point, Luke has not said that. At this point, you could argue that things are still in the balance. The teachers have come to hear the teacher teaching. The Pharisees have gathered to listen to what this new voice is saying. There does seem to be, as becomes clear, a hint of the spiritual police force about this. We're checking in to see what's going on, who it is who's drawing all these crowds together. Christ is there teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes are there checking. The Spirit of God is there blessing. The power of the Lord is present to heal. This is what we saw picking up from the coming of Christ out of the wilderness. Verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Here is this messianic ministry, the anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ with the power of God present, the Holy Spirit mightily at work in him and through him, clear in his teaching, manifest in his healing. And then you've also got the people who are pressing. They're listening to the teaching, they're eager for the healing. And as we've said already, there's a potential tension in that. Why are they really coming? There's your context. Now look at the concern that is expressed in verses 18 and 19. Then says Luke, look, something that's distinctive. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Mark tells us there were four of these friends. And the sense seems to be that they've got a mat or a mattress, maybe a pallet of some kind, maybe about the same sort of size as the mat that I'm standing on or the one down here, ropes attached at each corner, and lying on that mat there is a paralyzed man who cannot move. So these four friends are bringing the paralyzed man on the mattress, and there's no way through, because the crowds are pressing, they're thronging about the house where the Lord Jesus is. Imagine that this room was absolutely packed full of people. Packed to the gunnels. You can't move in here. Everybody's shoulder to shoulder. And in fact, going out into that room, the same is true. And maybe there are even people sort of at the windows and clustered around. And this door's open and those doors are open so that everybody can hear what's going on. And you arrive at the main gate with a big trunk. And you want to get here. You ever had to push through a crowd at an airport dragging a big suitcase? It just doesn't work, does it? You sort of roam around the back and, excuse me, would you mind please? And there's nowhere for them to go, let alone for you to get through. And that's what these men are like. And they carry, you don't want to drop the paralyzed man on the mat. They're being super careful. So they're pushing and they're probing. They want to bring this man to the Lord Jesus. And they are determined to find a way because they believe that the Lord Jesus can bless their needy friend. And you can almost imagine the Eureka moment. One of these men who sees the steps going up to the roof of the house where Jesus is. Now, for most of us, that wouldn't necessarily sound like a normal thing or particularly a safe thing. But bear in mind that in this part of the world at this time, the houses would have had two stories, one of which would be inside, the other outside. A flat roof with steps that lead up the outside onto that flat roof. And that's what one of these friends spots. And he says to them, that's our way up. So they can get to the steps. They get to the steps, they climb up the steps, and they go onto this flat roof. They climb up and they dig down. What they've got, how they do it, I'm not sure. You imagine pulling out the branches perhaps that are woven into the clay, smashing the tiling, the clay that perhaps covers over, baked by the sun, and they start banging their way in. Perhaps with some of the branches they pull out, they start digging. You can imagine what's going on in the house, can't you? All this thudding starts to happen. Ever had plaster fall off the ceiling? Well, this stuff's coming down in chunks. Perhaps they're pulling it out. Sooner or later, the light breaks through. All the dust, people are perhaps choking and coughing underneath. But these men want to get to Jesus. Faith will find a way to the one who can bless. Nothing has changed. Faith still fights to come to Jesus Christ. The man on the pallet wants to get there. The friends who care for him want him to get there. How eager are you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps one of the reasons why we see so little blessing, comparatively speaking, is because we show so little determination. There's just too much in the way. Too many other things going on. Perhaps we think he's too taken up with others. We're not willing to keep pushing and probing. Not willing perhaps to make ourselves look a little foolish. To show even a sense of desperation. You might not carry anybody on a pallet to Jesus Christ. But you can carry them there by prayer and by pains. By taking pains. Parents, where do you want your children to be? You want to bring them to Jesus. Where do you want your unconverted friends to be? You want to bring them to Jesus. Do you care about the people who are lost, who have no knowledge of God? What do they need? They need to come to Jesus. And faith does all that it can to bring the needy ones to Christ, where he is present to teach and to bless, to find favour from him. Their concern in terms of their dealing with their friend is precisely the same kind of concern that should characterise us for those who we recognise are genuinely in need. We have to bring them to Jesus. We've got to find a way. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter how stupid we might look in the eyes of others. We need to get to him. And so they dig. And the next thing that you'll see is compassion. Because they let this man down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Luke's description is really quite full there. They went up, they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. They lower him down on this mattress into the crowd right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but notice Christ's calmness at this point. Now this could have all gone pear-shaped, couldn't it? What would your reaction be if a bit of plaster started falling off the... Clear the building! Everybody out! It's not a fire alarm! Open the... Move! Run! Christ waits. It did make me wonder how often we lose opportunities to do good because we panic before they've even come. I'm not against health. Well, I do think health and safety legislation is substantially overblown these days. I'm not saying we dismiss it altogether. But there's a place, isn't there, for waiting and seeing what a situation will bring. To see whether or not we can do some good before we panic and run for the hills. There's no overreaction on the part of Christ here. His calmness communicates calmness to others in the house. They're all still there so that the man comes down in the midst. And no one needs to say anything. You know the phrase, actions speak louder than words. Well, I think when you dig through a roof and drop a paralysed man on a bed in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's fairly evident what you've come from. The Lord Jesus looks up at the men, these four faces peering through the hole in the roof, looking down where we've got him right in front of the Lord Jesus. That's just where he needs to be. And he looks down at the man as the dust continues to shimmer in the sunlight that's broken into this dark room. And the Lord Jesus sees faith. They don't need to say anything. He sees faith. Again, it's the first time that Luke mentions this so significant and so central word. He's talked about believing and so forth, but faith is now here for the first time. He sees faith. What is faith? It is confidence in Jesus Christ to bless. That's what they're demonstrating. If we can get him to Jesus. Notice that these men have gone beyond the leper. If you are willing, you can make me clean. These men just don't say, get into Jesus. This is the man who does good to the needy. And Christ shows precisely the same mighty compassion as he has been accustomed to show. Pity joined with power. And he looks down at this paralyzed man and he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And he smiles. I wonder if a shadow flicked over the paralyzed man's eyes at that point. I wonder if any of the friends leaned a little bit closer and said, what exactly did he say? Or if the crowds maybe said, oh, that's not what we expected. After all, we're all here pressing in to be healed. And here's a man who manifestly needs healing. I mean, his body is broken. Whether it's injury or disease, we're not told. But this man cannot move. And you bring him to the healer. You climb on the roof. You break your way through. You go to all those lengths. And he says your sins are forgiven you. He's still paralyzed. Remember verse 15. The report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. That seems to be the primary focus of the crowds. They want to be healed by Jesus. But now go back to chapter 1 and verse 77. Remember the prophecy of Zacharias? You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, the forgiving of their sins. That's the great work of the kingdom. Chapter 3 and verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The herald of the king has as the keynote of his proclamation, the king is coming, and when he comes, he is the one who is going to forgive sins. And then in chapter 4 and verse 14, Christ returns in the power of the Spirit and he teaches in their synagogues. And he opens up in Nazareth the book of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And these are primarily spiritual categories. The Lord Jesus is not doing what some Jews at the time would have done and presuming that sickness is to sin what punishment is to the crime. Oh, you're like this because you've done something wrong, so your sins need to be forgiven and that will sort you out physically. No, the Christ looks at this man and he responds to his deepest need in accordance with the highest priority. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Christ does not do what other prophets have done. He doesn't proclaim a forgiveness that is available. He pronounces a forgiveness that is granted. He provides forgiveness on his own authority. That's his compassion. When they bring this broken bodied man to him, he says, "Ah, this is faith. Your sins are forgiven you." What do you think is your deepest need? Let's put it this way. What if you could ask the Lord Jesus for anything this morning? Any request? What if you could guarantee that it would be granted? Blank check. What do you want from Jesus? Like to be a bit younger. Like to be a bit stronger. Like to be a bit healthier. Or a lot of any of those things. A lot wealthier. A lot more successful. A lot more popular. Like to really deal with that thing. That's like, you know, I'd like to get rid of this problem, that problem. One thing. Are you persuaded yet that the one thing that some of you need is to ask that God would have mercy upon you and forgive you for your sins, that you might not go to hell because of them? If you've received that, would you pray with Robert Murray McChain, "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be"? It challenges your priorities, doesn't it? What do you value? Would you have been disappointed if you came to Jesus and all you got was the forgiveness of your sins? That's not what I wanted. That's not what I need. Christ's compassion reaches to what really counts. He responds in accordance with true priorities to this man's deepest needs. And it checks me and you with regard to the things that we put our value highly upon, the things that we afford real weight to in the scheme of things. What do I really, really want? What do I feel that I truly need? The Lord Jesus knew what this man truly needed. Before anything else, the forgiveness of his sins. And you notice that as Christ bestows the highest blessing, that's the point at which contention erupts. That's the next thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, they begin to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now they know something, don't they? They know that God forgives sins. It's one of the keynotes of God's revelation of himself. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and following, the Lord goes before Moses and proclaims in language that becomes seminal. It's an anchor point for Old Testament revelation. When the prophets think about God, this is who they think about. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's forgiveness. That's the divine prerogative. It's there in Psalm 103. The Lord puts away sin as far as the east is from the west. It's Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I will make you as white as snow." The only time perhaps they might have said you get close to a man saying something like this is when Nathan goes on God's behalf to King David and says, "Your sins are forgiven." But even then, it's declaring something that has happened or will happen, not declaring something that Nathan does. God is the one who forgives sins. And yet perhaps they've forgotten or misunderstood words like these from Isaiah 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The eyes of the blind opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then in Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. These are the passages that the Lord Jesus was drawing together. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is messianic language. They should have been looking for someone who would come to pronounce forgiveness in the name of the Lord. But these are men who know about God and don't know God. Remember how our Lord critiqued them in John's Gospel. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. But these are the things which speak of me. You think you know God, but you cannot recognize him when he is at work in your midst. See, their reasoning is this: only God can forgive sins. This man is claiming to forgive sins, and therefore he is blaspheming. Now, they could have reached another conclusion. Only God can forgive sins. This man forgives sins. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Only God forgives sins. This man forgives sins. Therefore, this man is God. But the problem is, they've got a foregone conclusion. They already know that he's not God, and therefore he cannot forgive sins. Before we jump on the Pharisees, are you ever in danger of reasoning like this? Well, that's not real conversion. That's not real growth in grace. We know what that person's like. We know how God works. We know what God does, and that's not it. We've got our own little definitions, our own expectations, our own little boxes. And unless something fits into our smaller than God's box, we're not prepared to acknowledge that God is at work. I'm not saying that's invariably the case. I'm not saying we suspend all judgment. But isn't there sometimes a danger that we have already decided what God does and how God works, what it's meant to look like, what it's meant to sound like, and anything that doesn't fit the bill, that's not God. But there are so many today who do exactly what these Pharisees do. They interpret the evidence in the light of their conclusions, rather than reaching their conclusions in the light of the evidence. There are no such things as miracles, so Jesus couldn't have performed any miracles. There's no such person as God, so he cannot be at work in the world. This is unbelief now in action. Even though they acknowledge God, they're drawing the wrong conclusions about his son, Jesus Christ. The challenge from their hearts perhaps rises to their faces. They're reasoning inwardly. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who's this man putting himself in the place of God? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It leads to a confrontation. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" The Lord Jesus knows what's going on inwardly, perhaps because their hearts are showing on their faces. Boys and girls, have you ever had that experience, perhaps with mum and dad? When they look at you and they say, "Stop doing that." "I'm not doing anything." Yes, you are. It's written all over your face. I don't want to worry you, but that happens as well from the pulpit. It happens in a number of different contexts. Sometimes what you think about what you're hearing is written all over your face. I remember, I think it was a teacher in a school somewhere, I still remember one boy getting in trouble. It wasn't me on this occasion, I hasten to add. Don't you look at me in that tone of voice. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Don't you look at me in that tone of voice. Your face maps out your soul. That anger, that resentment, that bit, that I'm not paying any attention, that I will not have this, who does he think he is? That plays out on the map up here. Maybe that's what this spirit-filled man sees. Pharisees don't necessarily need to say anything. It's those angry, who does he think he is? It could be that what we have here is the insight, the discernment of the God-man, a sort of a divine insight into the soul. We see something similar again in chapter 6 and verse 8. He knew their thoughts. Or again in chapter 7 and verses 39 and 40. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, and Jesus answered and said to him. That must have been disconcerting. He spoke to himself and Jesus answered him. That's what's going on here in this house. These Pharisees are speaking to themselves or to one another and Jesus answers them. And he asks them this challenge question. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? What's your problem, men? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? How are you going to test the outcome of such statements as these? Now, the interview with anybody can say your sins. If I mean, I could go around the congregation now and I could put this around a priestly hand up. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are go in peace. Your sins are. Well, how does anybody know what's going on there? But if you say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, oh no, that's testable. So it's easier to say, in one sense, your sins are forgiven you, than it is to say, rise up and walk, to a man who can't. But, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, we move from the confrontation to the command. He turns back to the man lying on the mat, whose sins he has already forgiven, and he finishes his response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with these hanging words. The sentence is unfinished, isn't it? Which is easier? Those of you are sitting there with these sour and suspicious faces, looking at me, Jesus of Nazareth, and saying, who does this man think that he is? Tell me, please, which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say to him, rise up and walk. But in order that you may know, in order that you may have clear and incontrovertible evidence that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's a pregnant sentence. That's full of meaning. Son of Man, again, a first in Luke's Gospel. This is the Messiah's shadowed glory. This is the title that Jesus uses of himself to identify himself without betraying his identity into some of the shallow notions that the Jews may have. He has power. He has ability and authority. He has the right to do this and he is able to do this. He is on earth. Here is Emmanuel, here and now, God with us, to forgive sins. Yes, to exercise that divine prerogative that you are so disgusted that I should take to myself. I can say your sins are forgiven, and you can doubt me because you will deny any immediate evidence of my power. Say, so, no one can know that. Who are you to take to yourself what belongs to God? So suppose I now say, rise up and walk. Then you will see. Then you'll be able to identify whether or not my word comes with power. then you'll be able to see whether or not I do in fact do the other things that Messiah was promised that he would accomplish. Then you may see the evidence and draw the appropriate conclusions. And so he commands a paralyzed man to do what paralyzed men can't do. And he does it. What a vivid emblem of real conversion. What does the gospel command say to a sinner dead in their trespasses and sins? Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And with the command comes the grace to obey. So it is with this man, paralyzed, impotent, no strength. And Jesus says, rise up and walk. He issues the command and he provides the strength in and with it for obedience. And what a vivid demonstration of the immediate and absolute authority of the Son of Man. Yeah, that wasn't so easy. That's testable. Rise up and walk, you say to the man who can't. And he does. My friends, how much confidence this should give us in coming to Jesus Christ for favour. How much this should underline that pity joined with power. How much confidence it should give us in receiving and rejoicing in sins forgiven. Christ is making the connection. Luke's putting this in front of Theophilus. Remember, the man for whom he's writing. He wants us to see the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. He's teaching us. He's reminding us. He's demonstrating for us. Have you come to Jesus? Have you got the greater pledge of his death and of his resurrection? Is he the one in whom you have trusted to receive the forgiveness of sins? Which would be easier? Simply to say that or to do this? To say these things. See him speak. Watch the consequences. You have come to this Jesus. He has declared your sins forgiven because of your faith. Do you believe him? This is one of the roots of assurance of salvation. God has spoken. I have come to the Lord Jesus. I have come with all my sin and filthiness upon me. I've cast myself upon him for mercy. God has said, whoever comes to him, he will by no means cast out. Will you send others to the Lord Jesus? Are you going to fight like these four men to make sure that others come under the influence of Christ and his Spirit? You have greater pledges. You have greater demonstrations. You have every reason for unshakable confidence that the Lord Jesus saves those who call upon him. He blots out our transgressions through his blood. And there are consequences. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. There are four consequences, four reactions to what happens here. The first is in the man himself. He glorifies God. He obeys the command in faith. He gets up, receiving the blessing from God, and he carries home what once carried him. What richer demonstration could there be of the completeness of his healing? They carried him in on the mat. He carries the mat home with him. He rolls it up. He puts it in the corner of the house. I don't need that anymore, except perhaps to sleep on in the evening. And he glorifies God. He ascribes to God the honour due to his greatness and his goodness as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Why is he glorifying God? Remember priorities. this man would tell you, not, yeah, Jesus healed me that day, and look, now I can walk. Oh, by the way, he forgave me my sins. No, this man's story is, I came to Jesus of Nazareth, and he forgave me my sins. But didn't he used to be paralyzed? Oh yeah, he did that for me too. He glorifies God as a man who's been healed, not just on the outside, but on the inside. The man glorified God because of salvation. And the mob glorifies God too. They're awestruck. They're stunned. They were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear. That's a slightly different description to the reaction of the man. There's honour to God. There's an awareness of it. But there's also this fear. And they say, we've seen strange things today. We've seen paradoxes. That's the language. We've seen things being put together that don't belong together. We've seen puzzles that we cannot comprehend. We've seen paradoxes beyond our grasp. The suggestion may be that they are much impressed by the power and pity of Jesus of Nazareth. But have they really made the connection? Have they seen God at work? The man glorifies God. The mob glorifies God in perhaps a different fashion. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's a painful silence, isn't it? Not a word. Not a word by them. At least not a word about them. No acknowledgement. Not even glorifying God with fear, in amazement. You don't want to read too much into silence. But when everybody else in some fashion glorifies God, and you've got nothing to say, it does not speak well for the state of your soul. Four reactions. The man who glorified God, rejoicing over salvation received. The mob who glorified God because they'd seen things that they couldn't understand. The Pharisees and the scribes, who seem not to have glorified God because they did not like what they saw and heard. And you. That's the other reaction that is going to happen to this history this morning. You will respond to what Jesus has done now. The evidence is before you, and the conclusions will be reached. And you will respond like one of these three others. You might respond like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You might shrug it off at best, dismiss it, even become angry at it. I don't believe this nonsense. I don't think this is the Son of God. I don't think he has power on earth to forgive sins. Perhaps even, I certainly don't need my so-called sins forgiven by him. You might be like the crowd, impressed that yet another story of what Jesus of Nazareth can do. I mean, after all, he made this paralyzed man walk. I think that's what the crowd will probably go home and talk about. Impressed by what they've heard and seen, but not grasping the consequences for themselves. Or you can go home glorifying God because of salvation. You can come to this Jesus with this faith. Perhaps for the first time. Some of you who have yet to grasp that when the Lord Jesus is declared in this way, God is there to bless. And faith is confidence in Christ to do you the good that you desperately need. You're not necessarily carried in on a mat. And you won't necessarily go out with all your physical ailments and afflictions removed. But you may go home with the greatest blessing. And if you do, you should go out of this place this morning glorifying God, ascribing greatness and goodness because of his salvation in Christ, because you have heard the compassionate words of the mighty King. Your sins are forgiven you. Amen. Lord God, may we go home today with your glory in our souls. May we go home testifying of your goodness and your greatness, because you, O God, have become our salvation. You have sent your Son, you have anointed him with your Spirit, you have upheld him, you have sustained him. You, O God, have received his sacrifice, you have received his person, you have poured out your Spirit, that there may still be power on earth from Christ for the blessing of sinners. O God, we pray that we may esteem the first and greatest of blessings to be the putting away of our sin and the obtaining of peace with you, the God who reigns on high. Lord, may this be our joy, may this be our song, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.